to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let me read to you one of the most memorized passages in all of Scripture. The last three verses, 19, or the last two verses, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This passage, as virtually all of you will know, is called the Great Commission. It occurs in several different forms with slightly different languages, slightly different language in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and then in the first chapter of Acts. But this is the version that most of the Lord's people memorize, the version from Matthew. And I'm only going to speak to you on half a verse today, half of verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And I'm going to point out, first of all, that one of the most important words in that verse, if not the most important word, is therefore. And any time, as you know, you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ought to ask what it's there for. And that creates a problem when you memorize these verses about the Great Commission and you have not memorized the verse before. So many people start off the Great Commission by just quoting from the King James Version, "Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." But they don't understand that that task would be an utter impossibility if it were not for the word therefore and what it means. You're actually memorizing an incomplete Great Commission when you memorize a therefore and you have no reference in your mind as to what it stands for. As I told you last time, Jesus has made a great announcement, a great astounding announcement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And that's the reason he can go on and give a great commission. That's the thing that puts the teeth into the command, or the heart into those who are commanded. Because Jesus has just gotten through saying to his disciples and to the others standing with them that he is Lord, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. All of the physical restrictions are gone from his incarnate body, and all of the spatial restrictions are gone, so that he is now no longer confined to one particular spot on the ground of Judea or Galilee. He is saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. He's saying, God has exalted me to the height of king. That's exactly what he's saying. And one of the things that we should make clear from the very beginning is that Jesus Christ is King. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who is not absolutely crystal clear on that point, but I know preachers who are not crystal clear on that point. They say he is our Savior now, but he is not King yet. Well, tell that to Peter. Turn to Acts 2, and you'll see the way Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In the second chapter of Acts, he speaks of how Jesus has been raised up, and beginning with the 33rd verse of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, Peter did not need to go on and quote any more of Psalm 110. He could have quoted more if he had wanted to, but just the very opening verse of Psalm 110 would have spoken volumes to the Jews who heard him. But if he had gone on to quote, he could have said, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." That is what Peter is referring to. What Peter is referring to is that Jesus Christ has been exalted to a place of reigning, of ruling. He is not just there with God. He is now ruling in the name of God the Father. He has been invited to rule in the name of God the Father and to sit at his right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool. Peter then says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That's the significance of the word Christ there. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Suddenly, it's publicly proclaimed that the Messiah has come. "Unto us the child has been born, the son has been given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This Messiah is the one that God has made Jesus to be. And that is what Peter is declaring. So tell Peter that Jesus is not reigning. It was the very first Christian sermon that demonstrated that point. Tell the Apostle Paul that Jesus is not reigning. Look over at the great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul tells the present state of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. This kingship of Jesus, this reigning of Jesus now as Messiah, is the very thing that fulfills Psalm 110. It fulfills the messianic hopes. It fulfills Old Testament prophecies about how the Lord is going to come in the person of his servant. It also fulfills the promises that there will never lack a man to reign on the throne of David, and there never will. He is on the throne of David today, brothers and sisters. Now, all of these things form the content and the significance of Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore, not only do I want you to do something," he's saying, "but you can do it. It can be done." And so, let's think about our King and think about this marching order that he gives to his church, not just to the 11, but also to those who were with them, to all who will ever read the gospel according to Matthew. First of all, let's consider the king's triumph over his foe. Let's consider the king's triumph over his foe. Obviously, I mean Satan. And Jesus encountered Satan, first of all, in the wilderness when he had been baptized and he went into the wilderness. And one of the three temptations that Satan gave him was this. He took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." How in the world could Satan offer any kingdoms anyway? Well, the Bible calls him the God of this world. The Bible calls him the Prince of this world. The Bible says in 1 John that the whole world lieth in the arms of the evil one, lies, as it were, as a baby in the arms of Satan. So Satan comes and he offers this to Jesus, but Jesus refuses the temptation, because he knows that he is getting a legitimate offer illegitimately if he takes it. He knows that one day he will be a king, but he has joy set before him, but he has to endure the cross first. He's not going to let Satan deflect him from the cross. The same thing happened when he fed the 5,000 and they tried to make him king afterwards, and he had to escape from their midst and flee to a mountain to pray, because he was intended to be king, but he was not intended to take it illegitimately. He was intended to assume the role when he was exalted by the Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, and had performed all righteousness. So, the first thing to consider is his triumph over his foe, Satan. There had already been some confrontation about Satan and Jesus over who was going to have control of the kingdoms of the earth. Now, last time we were together, I showed you the great passage in Revelation 12, and you might just turn there quickly again, especially if you were not here last time, because Revelation 12 speaks of this great cosmic conflict between Satan, the dragon, as he is symbolically portrayed, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 4, that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour a child as soon as it was born, because Satan hated Jesus from the very moment of his conception. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the iron scepter that we read about in the second Psalm. This is a specific description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 5 that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. And if you look at verse 7, here's what happened in heaven. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I encountered a demon recently, and I asked him where he was from, and he gave the right answer: heaven. Because he was one of the stars that was cast down with the serpent's tail. He was one of the fallen angels that was expelled out of heaven. They did not prevail because a place was found for them in heaven no longer. And it says in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses, should be present tense, accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This magnificent scene in heaven says that when Jesus ascended to heaven, that Satan and his fallen angels had to go. And they no longer could come into the presence of God as in the days of Job when Satan went to and fro in the earth and came to the throne of God and accused Job before God the Father. Instead, their place was not found for them in heaven anymore. This is a result of the ascension, brothers and sisters. This fall of Satan from heaven is not something that happened before Genesis 1:1. It happened between Matthew 27 and Matthew 28, or rather at the end of Matthew 28, because it happened as a result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as people study the book of Revelation, there are all kinds of interpretations, as you know, all kinds of approaches to the book, and I would be willing to submit that there are probably more commentaries on this book than on any other book of the Bible. It is a book of symbolism and a book of great controversy. One of the controversies, just one of the least of the controversies, is whether or not it should be read chronologically. In other words, does everything in the fourth chapter happen after the first three chapters? Does everything in the 13th chapter happen after verse 12? Does everything in the 20th chapter happen after verse 19? If it is read strictly chronologically, that is one thing. But a number of years ago, I knew a minister who felt like that the Lord was calling him to do a very strange and unusual task. And I don't know if the Lord was calling him to do this or not, but the result of it was certainly interesting. He felt like that the Lord was calling him to illustrate the book of Revelation, to sit down with pencil and paper and to draw pictures of what he saw as he went through the book of Revelation. And he discovered, to his surprise, that he was drawing the same pictures over and over again. As a matter of fact, interesting is that in this very chapter we're looking at, verse 12, it comes after verse 11, which I submit to you has just told about the end of the world. So, I am going to take the thesis, as you can guess, that the book of Revelation recounts many of the same events over and over from different angles and from different perspectives. And I submit to you that the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation does just that. Look at Revelation 20 for just a moment. Verse 1. It begins with "then" in the New King James Version. If "then" is the correct translation of that Greek word for "kai," then my interpretation is completely wrong. It's just that simple. But if "and" is the correct translation, as it usually is for "kai," then we are not reading about an event that happens after chapter 19 at just this moment, because chapter 19 speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you translate the "kai" as "then," there is no question that the translators are intending to teach that this that follows comes after the second coming. I submit to you that what we're reading here in chapter 20 is a parallel account of what we've just read in chapter 12, but with different details, some elaboration, and some intensification. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." Say, "Jackson, how in the world can you possibly think that that happens before the second coming and has anything to do with Revelation 12? Here is why. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, one of the purposes of his ministry was to assault the devil and attack his kingdom and invade it with the kingdom of heaven. And when he cast out demons and was criticized for casting out demons and possibly being and was accused of possibly having a demon himself, he said this: "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" He said that his earthly ministry was to free those who were taken captive by a strong man, and first he would bind him and then he would plunder his house. Then you remember that another time he sent some disciples out to minister. And that story is told in Luke 10, how 70 disciples went out. And when they came back, they were so glad that they had seen such dynamic works of God in the spiritual realm. In verse 17 of Luke 10, they came back and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, while you were gone, I was watching you dealing blows to Satan that would eventually result in his falling from heaven. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Then right before Jesus went to the cross, in the 12th chapter of John, an interesting thing happened. Some Gentiles came to see him. John calls them Greeks. Some Greeks came to see Jesus, and John 12:31 tells us what happened. He says that these Greeks came, and they wanted to see Jesus. And this was in the 20th verse of John 12. Certain Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They came to see Jesus. And Jesus began to talk about his coming ministry. And he said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." You see the significance? There is a connection between Jesus binding Satan and casting out Satan and the release of Satan's captives and the drawing of all people to himself. And now, when we come to Revelation 20, what do we see? We see that an angel laid hold of the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 is a symbolic number meaning a large incomprehensible amount. In other words, it's a complete amount, but it's an amount that is deliberately vague, deliberately unclear, deliberately inspecific. A large, inspecific amount. That's why you're always reading in the book of Revelation about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In just the same way, now it's 1,000 years. It means a long, inspecific time in the symbolic numerology of Scripture. And it says that he cast Satan into the bottomless pit, set a seal on him for one purpose only. One purpose only, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, I will not go into the explanation of verses 4 through 6. Suffice it to say, for those of you who want to know what I think the first resurrection is, I think the first resurrection is your regeneration when you are co-resurrected with Christ. That's what I think it is. The second death is clearly said to be hell. The first death is physical death. And the reigning that goes on, that's here and now on the earth among you Christians. So, well, I'll just take my stand there and let you toy with those shocking ideas. What I want you to see more than anything else today is that if this interpretation is correct, that at the cross Jesus cast out the prince of this world. And what he did was cast him out of heaven and cast him out of a place of authority. And he, Jesus, was given all authority in heaven and in earth. It would answer beautifully the disciples' question, how? How can we possibly go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations when Satan has control? And the answer is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So the binding of Satan was done at the cross. Paul speaks in Colossians of how Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers. You say, well, Jackson, Satan is certainly not bound. There's Satanism. He is alive and well, and he is going about as a roaring lion. Yes, he is. He's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You will have to confront him. You'll have to submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's called the enemy of your soul, and he is alive and well, but he has been bound in one sense, and one sense only, and the text does not say he has been bound in any other sense. He cannot deceive the nations to keep the gospel from going forth. He cannot consider the triumph of the king over his foe. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's an interesting word for destroy there. Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, that word for destroy is render powerless. Render powerless. In other words, there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is rendering the devil powerless. Now the good news is that 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That word for destroy is demolish. That word for destroy is absolutely crush and obliterate. And Jesus is going to do all that. But right now, he has the devil on a long leash, but he has him on a leash, brothers and sisters. And he cannot prevent the gospel from going into any nation of the earth until such time as he is loosed again. Now that is the backdrop for the Great Commission. And it has to be this way because Satan is in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is destined by God to claim his inheritance. And that's the second point I want to make to you about his kingship today. Consider his inheritance. Consider the king's inheritance. We read Psalm 2 just a few moments ago. What did it say? It said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul goes into all of that list of blessings that we have in Christ, he says an amazing thing in verse 11. In Ephesians 1:11 and most of the standard translations, you read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now that's a legitimate translation, but it's not the best translation. The best translation I know of in that verse, I only know is preserved in the margin of the New American Standard Bible. But I believe that it is the exact correct translation of Ephesians 1:11. It says, in whom also we have been made an inheritance. We have been made an inheritance. We have been made a heritage. Do you understand what that's saying? That's not saying the equally wonderful truth that, yes, we are co-heirs with Christ and we do inherit what he inherits. But it says that we are his inheritance. We are in the nations. And we've been given to him by God. And that's why we sang earlier, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage. The nations are his inheritance given to him by God upon completing his task on the cross. and Jesus himself in his prayer the night of his arrest indicates the same thing in John chapter 17, where he says to the Father, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." These are people that were given to Jesus by God. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will by no means cast out." What happened to Paul when he was discouraged in Corinth? He wanted to give up. He wasn't seeing any progress. He prayed, and the Lord told him to take heart. I have much people in this city. Do you understand that the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ given to him when he triumphed over Satan is in fact the same population as the divine election of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Election in eternity, and the inheritance will be his in time. That's the essence of the Great Commission. He is exalted. He invites us to consider his triumph over his foe, and he invites us to consider his inheritance, because he's telling those bewildered apostles on that mountain in Galilee, "The nations are mine." Psalm 2 has come true. The nations belong to me. And brothers and sisters, isn't this the fulfillment of redemptive history since the calling of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees? In the 12th chapter of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Same thing when he was willing to offer up Isaac, and when the Lord intervened and rescued Isaac, he said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And it is Paul in Galatians 3 who tells us that that word seed is singular. In a singular seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he says that now you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's as if God had this magnificent plan that looked, if you could picture it, like an hourglass with the nation of Israel. And then the sands winnow down to where there's a remnant. And finally, there's only one grain of sand going through God's plan. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And he goes through the crucifixion. And he earns the perfect righteousness. And he dies the perfect death. And he presents the perfect sacrifice to God. And he comes out of the neck of the hourglass. And all of a sudden, he's dispensing all of these blessings on whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord of every nation, tongue, and tribe. The nations were promised to Abraham and his seed. Now the seed has come. He's been given the nations as his inheritance, and he commissions his church to bring them in. Thirdly, consider his methods just a moment. Consider the king's methods. Make disciples. Make disciples. Think about that for just a moment, will you? Because what does a disciple do? A disciple sits at the feet of a teacher. A disciple learns the things that that teacher believes, teaches, and stands for. The disciple could then turn around and pass on the teaching and the perspective and the philosophy of that teacher to someone else. We believe a disciple is one who has studied, don't we? We believe a disciple is one who is committed to his teacher. We believe that a disciple is one who can convey what his teacher stands for. Do you not see in that word disciple a rebuke to a great majority of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world? And by that church, I don't really mean the real church. I mean the professing church. Those who are quite willing to take the name of Jesus. Those who are quite willing to say, "Oh, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I walked the aisle and I've been saved. Nothing can change that. Nothing can touch that. I never give it a second thought anymore." People who profess his name and yet do not do what he says. These are not disciples. They are not disciples in the biblical sense of the word. And we cannot be content with simply telling them, accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. We have to get the message across to them. You must repent of your sins. You must embark on a lifetime of commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord. You must become a disciple. That's what the method is for bringing in the nations. And so, in other forms of the Great Commission, you find that that involves preaching the gospel to every creature, according to Mark. You find, according to Luke, that it means repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you find, of course, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, that it is to go outward from Jerusalem, and we should be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, as you might suspect, I have so much more I could say. But I will have mercy on you, but you don't get to not look at the Psalter with me. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 27, 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 45, 17. Let's just turn with a minimum of comment. Psalm 45, 17. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples, should be peoples there, the peoples shall praise you forever and ever. Psalm 66, verse 4. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Psalm 72. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then the psalm ends in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This last point is this. Consider the king's right. Consider the king's right, his R-I-G-H-T. What is his right? You see, in all of these predictions in the Psalter, we have the prediction of the earth turning to him and the nations blessing his name, and we have the image of people worshiping him. We have the image of people worshiping him. Worship is the king's right. Worship is Jesus' right. And this is the ultimate purpose of the Great Commission, that people might come from every nation, tongue, and tribe into the kingdom of God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, let me show you with what they are worshiping. Now turn over to Romans 15, verse 14. The very end of this magnificent letter, Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, being filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." Why? This is mind-blowing. "That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." That is saying the offering consisting of the Gentiles. The ultimate purpose is that we worship God as a group, as an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are all part of that offering. So, brothers and sisters, consider this just a moment, especially when you grow weary in well-doing and think that you couldn't possibly do anything to preach the gospel to all nations. Let me just remind you that God is at work. He is never too early. He is never too late. He is continuing on with His imperturbable decrees and His inexorable purpose. God is always sovereign over evangelism. And so back in 1980, two ministers sat together having lunch. One was middle-aged, one was young, a very small church. The middle-aged man told the younger minister, who was considering embracing the doctrines of grace, "You should go to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology and ask questions there if you're hesitant about accepting the doctrines of grace." The young minister went to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. The first person he ever heard preach the doctrines of grace was John Gerstner. He heard John Gerstner preach on union with Christ. The young minister went back, began to teach his church the doctrines of grace. In just a couple months, a young missionary came into the church. He taught the missionary the doctrines of grace, and the missionary had never heard them before. That missionary went to Papua New Guinea and began to teach the doctrines of grace there and evangelize there with a new confidence, a new hope, a new desire that God should bring in his inheritance to the Lord Jesus Christ among the people of Papua New Guinea. Eventually, after that missionary had done much good, he was visited in New Guinea by the same pastor that had taught him the doctrines of grace. This time, that pastor suggested that since he was tired, burnt out, having trouble in New Guinea, that he should involve himself with a mission organization. The missionary did. He came home, got involved with the Institute for World Mission, became director of the Tribal Institute, does research on all of the tribes that are unknown as yet and unreached as yet with the gospel, gathers information, and makes the various people groups, the nations that have not been reached, available and manifest to those who want to go on the mission field and obey the Great Commission in the bootstrap task of frontier missions. But then, this young man also, now approaching middle age himself as a missionary, goes back to Papua New Guinea occasionally. And in 1996, he finally made the first contact with a very violent and very hostile tribe called the Chambri people. when he went back to Papua New Guinea, he took with him a very famous and well-known Reformed Baptist minister and a group of young people from that minister's church. And they made the first contact, and they almost lost their lives. But out of that first encounter came a revival among the Chambri people of New Guinea. And now, missionaries Dave and Connie Baker live in that village and minister to the Chambri people. Brothers and sisters, as you all know, the young minister who learned the doctrines of grace so many years ago was myself. But think of the chain. In the space of 16 years, a middle-aged minister makes a chance remark at lunch, and an unreached tribe in Papua New Guinea knows revival 16 years later. That's how the Great Commission works. Do not lose heart. Stay your course. Remain at your station. But do this, and with this I close. Turn to Isaiah 54, 2 and 3.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Heart. Stay your course. Remain at your station. But do this, and with this I close. Turn to Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. This was the passage that inspired a young Baptist shoemaker, cobbler, named William Carey, to write a pamphlet about whether or not the particular Baptists in England ought to be evangelizing the heathen and to preach a magnificent sermon to their Mission Society on these two points. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And then he went to India for 40 years, translated the Bible into all kinds of languages, and labored effectively and diligently for the Lord. But this was his text to that Baptist Missionary Society. And I believe it's a command to you and me. Verses 2 and 3 of 54. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. See what this is saying? This is talking to tent-dwelling people. And this is saying, get that tent bigger. Get that tent bigger. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. That is the great promise, brothers and sisters, to lift up your eyes to the harvest, to understand that there is a dying world out there, to believe that you can do something to minister to it. And I want to say this by way of just comfort and assurance to you. You're called to be a witness. You already are doing something. That minister made a chance remark at lunch, and an unreached people came to the Lord 16 years later. You don't know your influence. You don't know what you're doing in the way of planting and watering. But be faithful and be confident, because Satan may be against you with all he has. But he is bound so he cannot deceive the nations now in such a way that your work will be in vain, because all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and in earth. Let us pray. My God and Father, Lord, it is so inadequate to even attempt to speak these things or to preach them in any short amount of time. And these are subjects, Lord God, that we have not yet pondered as we should. And yet, Father, reading these verses and hearing these truths fills us again with the knowledge of the sovereignty of our reigning king, the impotence of Satan to prevent the spread of the gospel, and the inspiration to all of us to have a part in making the Great Commission come true. Heavenly Father, as we ourselves are part of Jesus' inheritance and heritage, please lay it on all of our hearts that however we can give, however we can speak, however we can go ourselves, it is our job and duty, our marching order, and our unwithdrawn command to see that the King's inheritance is claimed. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill us all with the desire to see that the Lord Jesus brings in every one of his elect people. And we pray, Lord God, that whatever we can do, whether it is reading to others, sharing with others, teaching others, or simply saying a word to a skeptical friend or to an inquiring co-worker or to a hurting and despairing friend, we pray that whatever we can do, that you would give us the strength and courage to do it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the King should receive his inheritance. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not received this King as King and Lord, who has not yet become a disciple, I pray that this would be the day when you bring his or her heart to true, complete, and thorough repentance and bring them, Lord God, to confess that you are Lord and live for your glory from this day forward. We pray, Lord God, that this great commission would be accomplished. We thank you, Lord God, that it is moving according to your divine plan. We pray that you show us any way by your Spirit in which we can have a part. May all honor and glory be to you through Jesus Christ, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.